just a minor glitch in technology, right? So I don't know. I guess whoever used this last time must have broken it. Anyway. But the bad news is, instead of doing this, I'm going to have to do this. It's terrible. I will. Yes. And I want to also make sure I have glasses, because I have a lot of quotes and scripture references that I want to actually be able to read correctly. Well, let's begin. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless our time this morning as we learn more about the benefits bestowed on us in Christ. May we see in this study that you are serious about sin, serious about justice, and serious about and shows us much evidence about your love for us, Lord. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, so we'll get started. I like to tell stories, and I think that stories can be helpful. Sometimes they cannot be. So as I was putting together this lesson, I have got to tell the story because there's actually something to be gleaned from it. As I'm putting together this lesson, I'm sitting with a bunch of notes that I've taken, and I'm sitting down with a legal pad, jotting out kind of an outline, maybe what's the best way to make this argument, what's the best way to present this. And I'm sitting on a little tiny Canadair regional jet, the CRJ-900 to be exact, which unlike the A321 I was just on, I had very little room to work. So I'm just squeezed in that seat by the window seat trying to do this. And the guy next to me, he keeps looking over at me, all right, which of course makes me self-conscious because I know he's going to say something. So he keeps looking over at me. But then he does, and he finally speaks up, and he says, you can never learn too much about that stuff, can you? And I didn't think I heard him correctly because it was kind of loud, you know, right next to the engine. And so I said, excuse me? And he said, you'll never know everything about the Lord, will you? And wow, you know, I wasn't expecting that from him, because admittedly, I had already judged his book by its cover. And but he was exactly right. And so at that point, I made a little note. I got to mention this. This was fun. He's exactly right. We will never get to a point where we say, all right, that's it. I've learned everything there is to know about the Lord. I'm good. So now I can spend more time working on my golf game, right? Or some such thing. Well, first of all, it will not help you with your golf game. And secondly, I am as likely to learn everything about there is to learn about the Lord and His Word. I'm as likely to learn everything there is about that as I am to drink up every drop of water from the Pacific Ocean. I mean, beside the fact that it's salt water, but you get the point, right? You get the analogy. It's just not going to happen. So with that said, let's get to some learning, shall we? 2,000 years ago, in a far corner of the Roman Empire, lived a remarkable man. Up to the age of about 30, however, he had and lived a little bit of an obscure life in the midst of a humble family. Then he began to teach. His ministry had begun. At first, he was very popular, but ultimately, he just didn't satisfy the needs of the people, right? Mainly the political needs of the people. And that's worth remembering, by the way. He fell victim to the jealousy of the leaders and the cowardice of the Roman governor. He died the death of a criminal. He was crucified. His disciples were utterly discouraged. All of their hopes had been in him. An outside observer might look and say, this is a movement that depended on one man, right? Granted, one extraordinary man, but on one man nonetheless, and now he's dead. And the movement is dead. 300 years later, this movement or this way will have conquered the entire Roman Empire. What happened? What happened that took a dead movement across that empire and ultimately across the entire world? Even secular historians will agree that something extraordinary must have happened, something utterly decisive. What was it? It was the resurrection of Jesus. We know this. Historians agree that many genuinely believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, the secular historians, they were spinning their wheels trying to explain away why would so many people believe in something like this, right? We know why so many people believed in this. And the New Testament is perfectly clear about it, isn't it? I want to quote J. Gresham Machen on this. And I quote, "The disciples believed in the resurrection of Jesus because Jesus really, after his death, came out of the tomb, appeared to them, and held extended intercourse with them, so that their belief in the resurrection was simply based on fact," right? He has risen. I'm waiting for it. He has risen indeed, right? Because he lives, so also shall we. And therefore, we are able to ask the following question, requiring a little extra exercise from me. All right. Question 38. And this is the last question that we'll get to in this particular series on the Catechism. And we'll do it today. We'll do it next week. I'll close this out next week. So here we go. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And we're going to say this together, if you can see it. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Good. Let's do that one more time. That was pretty good. And as we read it a second time, think about the different elements of it, all right? Because that's what we're going to focus on, one element at a time. But let's do it again. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full joying God to all eternity. Good, good. A quick side note. How does the Apostles' Creed end? All right, it says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints." Now listen, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. When we say that every other Sunday or so, we say the words, "the resurrection of the body." When you say that, just as a side note, when you say that, are you thinking it's referring to Jesus' body or your body? Ooh, that's a good question, right? I've come across a number of people who are surprised when they realize what it really means. The resurrection of the dead is one of the central truths of Scripture, seen throughout both the Old and New Testaments. God gave Israel feasts and holy days, not only as acts of worship, but also as prophetic signs pointing to Christ and his atoning work, right? The Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, for example, foreshadowed the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of Christ. Right, so from Moses at Mount Sinai to Christ's own resurrection, from the prophets to the apostles, the Bible consistently teaches that death is not the end. The last trumpet will sound, and all will be raised, some to eternal life, and others to eternal damnation. So the next time we say the creed, be sure to reflect on the meaning of that part of it. All right, and by the way, the order is important. What comes just before the resurrection of the body? The forgiveness of sins, right? That's not an accident. There's a rationale for the connection of the three elements ending the creed. Forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So because forgiveness of sins is immediately, right? Because of this, if you think about it in terms of the order of it, the forgiveness of sins is immediately thrust into a future perspective, right? And biblically, the most significant dimension of forgiveness of sins is not simply to make us feel less guilty in this world, right? And as we look to the last part of that creed, you'll see what it is. And then, of course, after the resurrection of the body, is life everlasting, for good or for bad. So let's read this question and answer one more time. All right, we'll do question 38 one more time. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Good. Believers shall receive all of the benefits of Christ's purchase at the resurrection. And to bring back some verbiage from previous weeks of this study, by believers, we refer to those who are effectually called, justified, adopted, and sanctified in their life, right? And to tie it all together, those who are foreknown and predestined are called, justified, adopted, and sanctified, right? And then glorified. Once you have the first link of the chain, you have the rest, right? Lest any man can boast. And we refer to this, do we remember what we refer to this as? This whole chain is the ordo salutis, right? The order of salvation. And I'm sure we all remember the order salutis, the order of salvation that keeps coming up in these lessons. And I'll lean on it again next week as well a little more. And by the way, just so you know that I paid attention last week, I remember that Mr. Justin mentioned that he loves graphs, right? He loves graphs. So in honor of him, I found a graph for the ordo salutis that I wanted to show. And that might be the Roman Catholic one. Let's see. Nope. That's another denomination. Let me try again. There we go. Yes. Sorry. I'm not always careful with these pictures. So we see election, the gospel call, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. All right. And like I said, I'll get into this a little bit more next week just to close out our series here with question 38. So anyway, yeah, that's much better. That first one, for anybody who's actually curious, was a parallel, they were parallel coordinates for multidimensional data visualization. So it's actually as fun as it sounds. Anyway, all right. Element number one, as is my procedure, just for my little small brain to be able to take it in small chunks. I'm going to break it up into these elements. And element number one is believers being raised up in glory. All right? So you see where it fits into to the context of the whole answer. Believers being raised up in glory. Just to prepare you, there are some overlapping themes, as you can imagine, within these elements. So we'll spend potentially the entire lesson today on this element. Depending on how fast I talk, which once again depends on how much coffee I had before the lesson. But fear not, however, we have next week to finish up the rest. I don't want to rush through this and miss the weight and the beauty of what our future in Christ holds. So I want to start with a brief passage from 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 40. Through 43. And I'm just going to read from here. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. I want to ask several random but relevant questions regarding this and maybe find some answers in Scripture. First, how shall we be raised? All right, because we want to think practically. That's what our minds do. How shall we be raised? The answer is that Christ will raise us as his own members by his Spirit dwelling in us. All right? Thomas Boston uses the imagery of a waking man, all right, a man just waking up first thing in the morning, and he's drawing his limbs in close to him, right? We're told that we're part of the body of Christ, so the imagery really rings true. Another passage, this is Romans 8, 9 and 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through this Spirit who dwells in you. Next question. What is the likeness in which our bodies will be fashioned? Right? What will our bodies be like? Well, the answer that the Bible gives us is the likeness of the glorious body of the second Adam, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Right? The second Adam. Or maybe another one. Let's go to Philippians. We have Philippians 3:20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. All right, so think of a body that does not ache or a flesh that does not tempt. It's wonderful, right? But the best thing about this is we will get to enjoy face-to-face fellowship with the triune God and explore the joyful pleasures of his kingdom. All right, you can think of Psalm 16 on that one. And we get to do this in the fullness. We get to do this in the fullness of who God created us to be, right, in body and soul forever. Next question. Will the wicked be raised too? Yes. Right? Okay, fine. How will they be raised? They will be raised, the Bible tells us, in dishonor. And they will be raised by the power of Christ. Right? But not as their Savior, as their judge. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Or maybe Matthew 25:32-33, and then verse 41. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Next question. When does the judgment happen? Immediately after resurrection, right? Revelation 20. Verse 13, And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And by the way, of course, death and Hades here, this Hades means realm of the dead, right? It's kind of the same idea when we say Christ descended into hell, right? Where Hades is the realm of the dead in the Apostles' Creed. You know, and some well-meaning churches will actually take that out because they think that the congregants are not, or they, perhaps they think the congregants are too simple-minded to recognize that there's a difference, right, between hell or Hades referring to the realm of the dead and actually referring to actual hell, just as a side note, but we don't do that here. Most frankly, most of you out there are smarter than I am. All right, next, and there will be a day of judgment, a general judgment, a day of general judgment. We can look at Acts 17, 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All right? And who is the man whom he has appointed? Sunday school answer, Jesus. Jesus Christ. He will be the judge. Luke 17, 26 through 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. All right? Another question that might come to our minds. On this day when men are judged, what about demons? All right? Well, the answer there is that demons will be judged at this point as well. All right? Jude 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So does the Bible indicate any sort of order which some of these things will happen? Yes. All right, here's an example. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, I like this. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Ah, so is this a good place? Is this a good place for me to kind of get on a tangent about some eschatological matters? Perhaps, you know, the four millennial mainstream views, postmillennialism, amillennialism, historic premillennialism. They also refer to it as the pre-tribulation and dispensational premillennialism, otherwise known as kind of post-tribulation. Be a good time to get into that, except for the time. So no, we'll do that another day. We'll do that another time. It's fascinating stuff, though. I do want to give a few scary thoughts. I do want to give a few scary thoughts about, and scripture references, right? So hopefully that gets your attention. Maybe instead of scary, I'll use the word sobering thoughts. Although scary could work, all right? Couple thoughts, and this is good for us all to hear. First, we shall all stand before the judgment, seat of God. All right? How can I say this? Well, I'm not saying it. I'm just repeating what the Bible says. So we will look at several Well, actually, I don't have these up here, so you just got to listen sharp. You ready? And write them down if you're curious. Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all, right, first person plural, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Next, all men must give an account for their thoughts, words, and deeds done in the body. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Or Matthew 12:36-37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. A little scary, right? But hang with me. Hang with me. Next, judgment will be given on all men according to their works, good or bad. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So does this apply to all of us? 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Does that make us squirm in our chairs a little bit? I think it should, in a way, because the Bible teaches and Christ taught unequivocally that every human being will stand accountable to God for their life. And I know that this tends to be obscured in our culture, and people don't like to talk about last things and don't like to talk about judgment and so forth. But you cannot have an intelligible understanding of the preaching of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus if you obscure that central and recurring theme of judgment. In fact, he saw his own mission as bringing about crisis, right? Crisis is a Greek word for judgment, K-R-I-S-I-S, crisis, meaning judgment. Jesus brings about a crisis by his very appearance on this earth. And he talks over and over about a value system of being careful to be prepared for that last judgment. So what shall it profit a man, right? If you gain the whole world, but lose your soul, right? So every human being has to deal with the fact that he has fallen short of what God requires and what God has called him to do. And as Pastor David referred to him, the popular man's theologian, R.C. Sproul, that tickled me, so I keep using that. R.C. Sproul said this, and I quote, "Sin is the most common denominator that we have within our humanity." All right. So to close out those few sobering thoughts, let me ask a few questions. We're allowed to say yes or no, okay? You're allowed to do it. And if you get it wrong, I promise we won't cross anybody off the rolls, right? So I want to ask a series of questions, just a few, real quick. And pay close attention. Some of the questions are obvious, but I'm heading towards the point. Will my sinful works make me deserving of hell? Yes. Will my sinful works make me deserving of heaven? No. Okay? Will my good works, such as they are, will my good works make me deserving of heaven? No. So, we have a problem, don't we? Right? How is it that my good works will not be considered as a ground to enter heaven? Thomas Boston puts it this way, the Puritan. He says, our good works are not, and listen, this is a great quote, listen to this. Our good works are not the grounds of our right to heaven, but are the evidences of it. Did you get that? I want to read that again. Our good works are not the grounds of our right to heaven, but are the evidences of it. What does that mean? Right? I think of James when he says faith without works is dead. Right? I can say I have a saving faith in Christ, but saying that I have a saving faith in Christ, does saying it save me? No, right? Actually having saving faith in Jesus Christ is what saves me. All right, how could we tell the difference in someone who just says that they have a saving faith in Christ and one who actually does have a saving faith in Christ? What's the way that we can tell? Works, right? We are known by our fruit. And one verse that you are familiar with, I'm sure, is that when Jesus in the gospel says that wisdom is justified by her children, right? True wisdom is shown by its fruit, which is kind of a principle of wisdom found throughout all of wisdom literature and scripture. And in James, in the 14th verse of chapter 2, James says this, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but not have works? Can that faith save him? Right? Meaning that faith might not be legitimate. Right? So the question he's asking is, what good is it to make a profession of faith if you don't have any works? Right? What profit is there in that? So he's dealing with the question of people who make a profession of faith but don't manifest any fruit of it. Right? And that should call somebody to reflect on the legitimacy of that profession. Or as Pastor David put it last week, he says, holy people, this is a good quote, I wrote this down. I encourage you all to do that too, and hear something you like, right? Holy people pursue holy things, right? Holy people pursue holy things. Even though we are all messes, and mess up a lot, and often, right? We can remember this. Because God first loved us, we love Him. Right? And we have this new desire to pursue things that are good, true, and beautiful. Amen? Here are a few quick verses. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And the wash their robes here, by the way, is a metaphor for washing in the conscience cleansing blood of the Lamb. Romans 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So our good works will not be considered in the judgment, but the evil works will be considered in the judgment against those outside Christ. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Right? So we cannot save ourselves by works because we can never keep a perfect score, can we? I think only one man walking on this earth in all of history did that. Our works will only condemn us. But if we trust in Christ, then as Robert Cathcart put it, and this is nice, this is good imagery, right? If we trust in Christ, and this is regarding our works, our evil works, if we trust in Christ, those deeds we've done that aren't built on Christ's foundation will be burned up in judgment, right? And that's an encouraging thing. So for all of us here this morning, we can rely on one of two things. It's easy, right? This is good. We don't have to pick one out of 837. We can just pick one out of two things, right? We can rely on one of two things to escape just punishment of God. One, our works, or two, Jesus Christ. To borrow a phrase from Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. All right? What you will depend on, or who you will depend on for your eternity. So, we're going through the shorter catechism. You know, I've already referenced the Apostles' Creed that we often say. So I might as well reference the Heidelberg Catechism, right? I bet if I called out question number one, everybody could answer it, right? We all know that one, and that's appropriate for this. But I want to show you question number 12. What do you think? Here we go. Heidelberg Catechism, question number 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Answer. God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Are you glad that it's been made so easy for us? Right? There's not 18 pages of list of options, right? Either by ourselves or by another. So the choice is easy, right? We can't do it, so it has to be another. And he has been provided, right, and offered to us. So so that's element number one. Believers being raised up in glory. I'm going to attempt to string together a few of my previous utterances to give a summation of this element, because this is an important element. All right, so here goes, and I'll see, you can follow along. Christ will raise us by his Spirit dwelling in us with the likeness of the body of the second Adam immediately after the judgment, of which Christ will be the judge. We shall give an account for our thoughts, words, and deeds, and judge by them. But my good works will not be considered as a ground to enter heaven. And that's a good thing. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. But everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved and will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates, i.e. enter into glory. Just to give us a little primer, a tease, to create a little buzz for next week, we'll be looking at element number two, and then the following as well. We'll finish that up. So let's go ahead and come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, though we only see your glory in a mirror dimly, give us the hope that we will one day see you face to face. By your Spirit, I ask that you would let us see you this morning and this evening in your word as we pray it, sing it, and have it preached to us. Fill our hearts. And by your Spirit, we ask that you would empower us all to come in and worship you today in spirit and truth, driving out all things that would attempt to distract us from that. And help us all to support each other as members of this body as we do so today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.